was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. That's our text for today. Now, Matthew's gospel has been called by a number of people a manual of discipleship. As we read about Jesus and the people around him, we learn what it means to follow him, to be called Christians, to be called the people of the sect of the Nazarenes. And early on, it begins with the example of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. In this passage, Joseph has another one of his unusual dreams. They're kind of weird, right? He's had a number of these already. Once again, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and it tells him to get up, to take the child and his mother and go. So what does Joseph do? He gets up. He takes the child and his mother, and he goes. There's no buts about it. God gives Joseph a task to do, and he follows through. Notice how Matthew has talked about Joseph throughout these two chapters. He comes up a lot, right? But Matthew never tells us what he's like. He never says a thing. Maybe Joseph was a bit bland. Maybe he was a bit of an average Joe. Joseph is just a simple background character, a man who goes where he's told. He's not charismatic. He's not compelling. He's not creative. He's silent, steadfast, safe. But it's this average Joe that God trusts with the role of guiding and protecting his newborn son. That's a pretty big role. This average Joe is the one who responds with clear obedience, a man who says what he means and means what he says. Average Joe is a man of character. He's faithful 100%. Get up, take, go. So Joseph gets up, takes, goes, and it's not the first time he's done that. Average Joe is a quiet leader, and God honors him with an important role in his story. But I don't think our world has much time for leaders like Joseph. Whereas character is what defines Joseph as a leader, many of the leaders of our day are favored for their personality. The people with a bit of jazz, snazz, maybe some pizzazz. I won't venture too far into political comment. That could be dangerous. But in the American elections, I think we had before us two people of personality, not of character. Donald Trump was elected because he captivated people. He's charismatic. He's compelling to some people. Because he said the stuff that they like to hear on reality TV. Stuff that's interesting. Stuff that's different. Stuff that's out there. How does he speak? He does that sort of, all the people, I know people that win, I win. They elected him because of his personality, not because of his character. But that's enough on politics. What about in an interview? Say you're applying for a university or for a job. So often these days for jobs, it's the ones who are compelling, who are interesting that succeed. The ones who've had some crazy experiences to put on their CV. The ones who have clever opinions. They're the ones we think of as our leaders, of as employable. Would Joseph have made the shortlist in a world like ours? Do quiet, steadfast people like him capture our TV imaginations? In God's story, it's the people like Joseph who get the roles. It's the people who say what they mean and mean what they say. God uses the people who are faithful 100%. We all know about Paul, that hero of the New Testament, the influential leader of the church, the one who wrote about a third of the New Testament. But Scripture doesn't let us forget faithful Ananias, the quiet leader God used in Paul's conversion. That was back when Paul was called Saul, and he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. As a powerful Pharisee, he was seeking out Christians to kill them. On his way to Damascus to do more damage to the church, God had blinded him in a vision, and Saul had had a spiritual encounter. But at the same time, over in Damascus, Ananias too was hearing from God. If you've got your Bibles, flick to Acts chapter 9. This is Acts chapter 9 from verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, there's nothing particularly attractive about Ananias. He doesn't have the X factor in the world's eyes. But in God's story, Ananias, like Joseph, has an important role to play. God trusts him because he means what he says, and he says what he means. He's a person of character. He's faithful, 100%. There was a young Christian named Teddy. Teddy was like many of us here. He'd grown up in church and went to Sunday school. As he became a teenager and sort of got older and older and was reading a bit more of scripture, he became increasingly dissatisfied with the church as it was. He began to hate coming to Sundays, and he became disillusioned with what the church was all about. He felt that they were missing something. Teddy was at a special service, and he heard a missionary talk about social justice and God's mission to the poor. This was the sort of thing Teddy had been waiting to hear. It sparked something in him. So Teddy finished school, and he got involved with this mission society. He gave up everything to join it. Teddy became an influential leader in the movement. He was passionate about justice for the poor. He was part of a ministry team that would travel the world, firing people up, stirring people to action with this gospel of good news to the poor. He was a success. Back home, Teddy's parents were still going to the same old church. Teddy came home one week from one of his trips, and he decided to try and fire his dad up about the gospel, to convict him about his religious faith. His dad just wouldn't budge, despite all the conversations and the stories and the passion. His dad was stuck. He just didn't get it. He didn't get what this gospel is about. One day, Teddy and his dad walked into town. His dad was going to work, as he always did, and Teddy had a meeting with some of his colleagues in a cafe. They came to a bridge on their walk into town that was always lined with beggars on both sides. Teddy saw it as an example to witness this true radical Christianity to his dad. So he went towards one of them to strike up a conversation. He knew it would make his dad feel pretty uncomfortable. But to Teddy's surprise, when he walked up to the man, he looked straight past him at his dad. Hey, John, he called. How are you doing today? I'm fine, thanks, Jimmy, said Teddy's dad. It's good to see you again. Nice day today, eh? Sure is, John. Hope you have a good day. Off to work again? Yep. You too, Jimmy. Teddy was stunned, glued to his feet. He had no idea his dad was such a radical. "Dad," he said, "how did that guy know your name?" I know my life doesn't seem that inspiring to you, Teddy, but when you've worked in the same job for 30 years and you walk the same route to work every day, you get to know the guys like Jimmy. You see, Teddy, he knew everything about the poor. He knew how to speak compellingly, with passion, to convict people. But John, his dad, was known by the poor. Teddy's dad was a quiet leader, like Joseph, a man who said what he meant and meant what he said. John was a person of character, and God uses people like that in his story. We've got time for one more story. I better get the jumper on then. This one's from C.S. Lewis. It's from The Great Divorce on a Bus Trip into Heaven from Hell. "The reason why I asked if there was another river was this. All down one long aisle of the forest, the undersides of the leafy branches had begun to tremble with the dancing light. And on earth I knew nothing so likely to produce this appearance as the reflected lights cast upward by moving water. A few minutes later, I realized my mistake. Some kind of procession was approaching us, and the light came from the persons who composed it. First came bright spirits, not the spirits of men who danced and scattered flowers, soundlessly falling, lightly drifting flowers, though by the standards of the ghost world, each petal would have weighed 100 weight, and their fall would have been like the crashing of boulders. Then on the left and right, at each side of the forest avenue, came youthful shapes, boys upon one hand and girls upon the other. If I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man would read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these, a lady in whose honor all this was being done. I cannot now remember whether she was naked or clothed. If she were naked, then it must have been the almost invisible penumbra of her courtesy and joy, which produces in my memory the illusion of a great and shining train that followed her across the happy grass. If she were clothed, then the illusion of her nakedness is doubtless due to the clarity with which her inmost spirit shone through the clothes. For clothes in that country are not a disguise. The spiritual body lives along each thread and turns them into living organs. A robe or a crown is there as much as one of the water's features, as a lip or an eye. But I've forgotten, and only partly do I remember the unbearable beauty of her face. Is it, I said to my guide. Not at all, he said. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. You have heard the fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And who are these gigantic people? Look, they're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. Haven't you read your Milton? 1,000 liveried angels lackey her. And who are these young men and women on each side? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to the back of her door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? No, there are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. And how, but hello, what are all these animals? A cat, two cats, dozens of cats, and all these dogs, why, I can't count them. And the birds and the horses, they're her beasts. Did she keep a sort of zoo? I mean, this is a bit too much. Every beast and bird that came near her had a place in her love. In her they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in amazement. Yes, he said. It's like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint, such as the yonder lady, to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. That's C.S. Lewis about a field trip into heaven, where they encounter this woman who seemed to be someone incredibly famous, incredibly honor-worthy, but it turns out just to be Sarah Smith, the lady who lived down the road in Golders Green, who welcomed every boy and girl to her house with loving care, and who returned them to their families, loving their families more, and who met every man and woman and loved them and welcomed them into her home, and who sent them home loving their families and their people more. She reminds me of Joseph, someone of character, a faithful person, unglamorous in the world's eyes, but glorified in the new heavens and new earth. So the result of average Joe's steadfast obedience is that they come with the mother and the child to this place called Nazareth. Nazareth, a tiny, uneventful agricultural village in Galilee. Population 500, political significance 0. Not only that, Israelites held Nazareth and its people in fairly low esteem. Nathanael was speaking popular opinion in John when he said, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? I mean, what's the equivalent of Nazareth in our setting? Matt Gore, maybe? No, this was hardly the place to raise a boy with so many promising titles. But Matthew, the author, makes the most of this awkward situation. He explains that the move was to fulfill what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Ah, this is fulfilling something. This is Jesus, the person at the center of all the stories we've been hearing today. The focus of Joseph's obedience, the goal of Ananias' encounter with Saul, the sustainer of Teddy's father, John, and the delight of Sarah Smith, who welcomed all those people. Jesus, the Nazarene. Now, I've been doing my research this week, and maybe you have too. I can't find this prophecy that Matthew speaks about anywhere. None of the prophets speak about someone who would be called a Nazarene. They don't even mention Nazareth in the Old Testament. It's that insignificant. Nah, it turns out that Matthew's being a little tricky, a little creative. In Hebrew, Nezer means branch. And that's where we get our clue. Nezer, branch. Nazareth. For those of you who know Isaiah well, you'll know that for the Israelites, branch was a word of great promise. It was a word of God's promised king. Isaiah chapter 11 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, Nazar, will bear fruit. From his roots, a Nazarene will bear fruit. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. Aha. So Matthew says Jesus was to be called a Nazarene, and he's identifying him with Isaiah's fruitful branch, the Savior of nations. That's why Jesus' followers could speak of his title, Jesus the Nazarene, with faith, with pride, with honor. But there's another message too. Again, drawing on Isaiah, we read in chapter 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a tender Nazarene, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The promised branch of Israel wasn't some beautiful warrior king. the promised branch was unattractive, tender, meek. A Nazarene was something to be despised. To Jesus' rivals, a Nazarene was a name of scorn. They mocked him, calling him Jesus the Nazarene. And they ridiculed his disciples as well, calling them the sect of the Nazarenes. So when Matthew speaks of Jesus the Nazarene, there's a double meaning to this phrase. And those two meanings characterize the mission and character of Jesus the Messiah. To the world, Jesus was a man with nothing beautiful about him, nothing snazzy, as plain as his home village. But to his followers, the average Joes, the faithful Ananias, the steadfast Johns, the hospitable Sarah Smiths, he's the Messiah, the long-awaited branch of David, the person at the center of it all, who brings salvation to the nations. Jesus leads these, the people of the Nazarene sect, the people of character, the people who say what they mean and mean what they say, who are faithful 100%. God chooses unglamorous but faithful people to use in his story, through and for the name of Jesus, the Nazarene. If I can invite the worship team up for one more song. Do you need this?